He's funny, isn't he?
Amen.
I told you that all this material is available in CD and audio form. I brought a few of these tonight. And I wanted to just call your attention to something very quickly. You know, AP's in the business of putting out materials that fight the culture war. And here is a book that will be coming out from the printer next month, probably about a month from now. And it deals with a lot of topics that I don't think our brotherhood's dealing with much, like socialism, welfare, illegal immigration. These are all kind of sensitive topics. So if you're interested in that kind of thing, that will be out very soon. And, of course, at our website, there's a lot of material there. Okay. I can't speak as fast as Dwayne just spoke. Do you remember last week we ended with Esther? Nehemiah would be the next one. Remember, we said Esther occurred historically in between chapter 6 and chapter 7 of Ezra. Nehemiah was a contemporary of this period, served under the fifth king of Persia by this time, Artaxerxes I. We know the time frame that all of this actually took place. He was the cupbearer for that particular monarch, which means that he screened the liquids that the monarch would drink, kind of a poison taster. That's a highly trusted post. And so he had a lot of influence with Artaxerxes, who essentially appointed him a governor of his home country of Judah. A very organized leader-type individual in participating in the rebuilding of the temple and completing the restoration of God's people, coming back and reinstating, reestablishing Mosaic religion and their cultural way of life. He's a great man. In fact, he's a great, be a good person to study for leadership classes and courses. A lot of leadership qualities and attributes that Nehemiah had. First, Second Chronicles, one book in the Hebrew Bible, just like Samuel and Kings. You know, we usually think of Chronicles as parallel to Kings. Well, what's the difference? Well, the Kings describe events as they're happening. Chronicles is written after the exile to inform the people about what has happened over the centuries. So it literally scopes Bible history beginning with Adam, going all the way back to Adam, bringing you all the way up to where the monarchy, remember, split asunder under Rehoboam. Jeroboam took the southern kingdom. And then from that point forward in Chronicles, it only records the history of the southern kingdom, because the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes have been carried off, and no one knows what had become of them. So no need to go into all of that history, so it then suddenly is restricted and limited to the two southern tribes or Judah. Here were these people having come out of captivity. They needed a fresh start. They needed to see Mosaic religion relayed. They needed to themselves re-energize their determination to be faithful to God after such a national tragedy and a sad situation. Probably Ezra, considered to be the author, and lays out all this information and helps the people to understand their responsibilities with regard to Mosaic law and the temple and the priesthood. And again, this is a common theme, a common message throughout the Old Testament. You must obey God. You must submit to God's will. And if you do not, there will be consequences. But God certainly stands ready to forgive and to continue his care. We looked at Haggai and Zechariah last week, showed where they fit into the rebuilding of the temple and so forth, especially Haggai. So now we come to this final prophet that is given to us, the final writing prophet of the Old Testament, Malachi. So now you see we're about 500 years before Christ comes onto the scene, but we have gone about a century past the captivity and the return from captivity. So there's kind of a quiet period there, so to speak, and he clearly is addressing the spiritual conditions that had developed. You know, this is a new generation or two of people. They weren't really involved in the captivity. So what is their condition? And he addresses that. They've slumped back into spiritual laxity and indifference. They've grown slack in their observance of the law of Moses. He uses kind of a unique stylistic device of questions and answers. You know, for example, that one, will a man rob God? and yet you have robbed me in tithes and so forth. So the question's asked, and then God responds and gives the answer. You know, this is also the book that asks that kind of startling, or makes that startling statement, where God says, I hate divorce. You can't help but be that stand out and cause you to assess that subject in terms of what God said through Malachi about that subject. The book comes down to a close with Malachi predicting the return of that great dean of prophets. You know, if Moses is the great lawgiver of the Old Testament, Elijah is surely the great dean of prophets. And it's odd and yet interesting that the Old Testament closes with a very specific, explicit prediction of the return of Elijah. So this generation of people in Israelite history had become neglectful of their spiritual duties. And there are, of course, allusions especially to their laxity and worship in particular. Let's summarize the whole Old Testament very quickly. Genesis, the book of beginnings, you know, the beginning of the world, the beginning of sin, the beginning of just a lot of things, family and home. You have Exodus, where they exit from Egypt. You have Leviticus, the priestly manual specifically for the tribe of Levi. You have the book of Numbers. Here's the 40-year period of desert meandering, where all of those things happen. A lot of rich material there that has to do, I think, with the church. Because you see, look at the typology here. You and I came out of the world, the bondage of sin. By the way, this typology is not just out of the air. It comes from 1 Corinthians 10, Hebrews chapters 3 and 4. Well, the Israelites came out of the bondage of Egypt. Remember, they passed through the Red Sea, which Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 10 as a baptism. Because baptism, of course, is immersion. So remember, they passed through water on the right, water on the left, and the cloud above them, that's water in the atmosphere. So they were literally submerged into Moses. And so as they came out on the other side, they entered into this relationship with God that was mediated through Moses. You know, even the law of Moses was not Moses' law. It was God's law. He was simply the mediator. So then they entered into these wanderings for 40 years. And then you remember when they came to the end of that, they crossed the Jordan River in order to go into the promised land in Canaan. Well, look how many of our songs in our songbook talk about us anticipating crossing Jordan. I won't have to cross Jordan alone. On Jordan's stormy bay, this is a metaphor for death. So we came out of sin, passed through the waters of baptism, we've entered into the church, we're anticipating our death, and then what Hebrews 4 describes as the ultimate rest. You know, they had a rest by entering into the promised land. Our rest, according to the Hebrews writer, is heaven. Well, if that's the case, then the book of Numbers describes the life of children of God in between their baptism and their death. The book of Numbers is a tremendous book for the church to study, because even though this happened to people long, long ago, far, far away, they were people just like us. And so the community of believers, you know, what, by the way, Stephen, you know, in the King James in Acts 7 calls this period the church in the wilderness, the assembly of God's people. So as you see how people are acting, conducting themselves, the temptations, the testings, you're really looking in a mirror at us. Great book to study. Deuteronomy, second law, remember, that is the law Moses given 40 years earlier being repeated now to this new generation. Then Moses hands over reins of the nation to Joshua, and this book records the military assault of the land of Canaan, and then we enter into a 350-year period of Jewish dark ages, replete with horrible scenes, very reminiscent of our day, bloodshed, homosexuality, all kinds of stuff. The last two verses really describe the theme of the period. Everyone did that which was right in their own eyes, sounding more and more like our own nation. But Ruth took place during that period. And there's the exception. There's, you know, the fragrant blossom in a foul-smelling garden of humanity that God records for us to show us that no matter how dark and dismal moral and spiritual conditions get in any society, no matter how corrupt our leaders are, whatever, God is still working out his purposes. And that's the point of Ruth, because she gave birth to a little baby boy in the very village where the Messiah himself would be born many years later, and this child was an ancestor of Jesus. That's what's going on in that book. And again, it shows us that God will accomplish his will no matter what. The last figure among those judges was Samuel. And you remember, he's not in that role very long when the people clamor for a king. That was against the will of God, and it certainly hurt Samuel's feelings. That then brings us to these four kings, beginning with Saul. We looked at each one of those, commented on what they wrote, for example, David and Solomon. And then, of course, with Rehoboam, the nation is torn asunder. And then we saw how the northern tribes, known this from this point forward as Israel, now we go through a string of these 19 kings. They're all pretty much worthless. They're wicked men. They don't help the nation. They're a bad influence on the moral condition, moral climate of the country. And even though there were these prophets that God used to try to jilt and jar the people, you know, that's how I would summarize the role of a Nabi. That's the Hebrew prophet. He was sent by God to jilt and jar the people to try to get them out of whatever sinful condition they're in, lethargy, outright moral corruption, injustice, social injustice, and to try to get them to turn back to God. That's really what they did. That was their role. And isn't that what any society needs? Isn't that what America needs? Faithful proclaimers of truth. And it doesn't have to be an elder or preacher. It's you. And we've got to be, you know, they did some prophesying, as we think of it, prediction of the future, but that's not the meaning of the term in the original language. It's just a preacher, a person who's speaking out. He's given information through inspiration from God, but he's simply proclaiming. And the bulk of all the prophetic material that we have in the Old Testament is not predictive. It's talking about the social conditions that were going on at that time. God wants us to serve as his mouthpieces right here in America, with all that's taking place. Well, look at all the prophets there and all these kings, and we suggested that only two of those 19 receive unqualified commendation, where nothing negative is really said about them. And then you remember, they go down, you know, the first, nation of Israel lasted about just over 200 years before they went into Assyrian captivity. Judah, the two southern tribes, lasted nearly four centuries. But finally, they were carried off into 70 years of Babylonian captivity. And then we have this post-exilic period after the captivity. And you remember that's where then we looked at Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, the Chronicles, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. So there you have the Old Testament. I return you then to the last two verses of the Old Testament, where Malachi predicts the return of Elijah. He will turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and vice versa. So Elijah will return. You know, God had his penman set down the pen of inspiration. And so far as we know, God had nothing more to say to the human race for nearly five centuries. What else was there to say? God had said it all. But then suddenly bursting onto the scenes of time, Elijah returned. It was John the Baptizer, who was, according to Jesus in Luke 1:17, Elijah-like. And Isaiah made that same point in Isaiah 40, verse 3. A voice crying in the wilderness. You remember, he had a simple sermon, 2 points, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He had another sermon in John 1 when he pointed to Jesus and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. But when you then usher yourself into the New Testament and you see John the Baptizer and you see him launching this preparatory work in anticipation of the arrival of the Messiah and the work that he would do, then you cannot help but look at these books that describe his life and the life of Jesus while on earth. You know, what's going on here? These are not biography. They can't be. What biographer omits, for example, the birth of the person that the biographer is writing about, as Mark and John do. They don't say anything about the birth. Matthew and Luke do. But then who omits basically all the events of their childhood? In fact, Matthew, Mark, and John say nothing more about Jesus' life until the age of 30, and Luke essentially does the same thing, but he inserts one event at age 12. Otherwise, they're silent about the first 30. See, this is not biography. There's something else going on here with these gentlemen, inspired writers that are doing exactly what God wanted them to do. Let me suggest to you, here would be one way for us to organize our thinking about what is taking place with these individuals. Matthew, remember, is Jewish. He's a tax collector, which were hated. You know, for a Jew to collect taxes for the conquering Romans was not viewed well by the Jewish populace. So he would not have been liked at all, but he's very Jewish. And so he is inspired by God to address a Jewish audience and to emphasize to them that this Jesus who came onto the scene and that the Jewish population in and around Jerusalem were familiar with was in fact the long-awaited king who came to establish a kingdom. You know, the fundamental Jewish misconception about that. When they thought of king and kingdom, they thought of David. They thought of a literal king, a literal kingdom, and naturally, the whole point of that would be to kick the Roman invader out of Palestine and reestablish and re-enjoy the splendor of David and their condition when they were a legitimate kingdom. And, you know, this misconception infected even the disciples, the apostles, because right there, just before Jesus is ready to go back to heaven, in Acts chapter 1, they say, "Will you now restore the kingdom to Israel?" And Jesus, in essence, says, just go to Jerusalem and wait there, and the Holy Spirit will get your thinking straight. That's the case all the way through there. Remember in John chapter 6, where Jesus performs that miracle in which he's able to feed thousands with just a few loaves and fishes. Now, you want to talk about a military advantage? Because militaries throughout history require supply lines by which the military can continue to be supplied to carry on their work. If you could feed the whole military by carrying a few loaves and fishes in a little bucket, and you could move fast across the land. So John chapter 6 says, they attempted to take him by force and make him a king. See, that Jewish misconception was rampant throughout those four books. Well, here is Matthew saying, now wait a minute. This king is over a spiritual kingdom. It is spiritual because it is within you, it is among you. And he gives a lot of information for them to understand that concept. Here is the regal royalty of Jesus and what he intended to do spiritually. Now you come to Mark, a much shorter book. He has a Roman audience, not Jewish. They don't understand a lot of Jewish things, could care less about Jewish things. So he has to explain Jewish concepts when he comes to them. I'm convinced that what he's trying to impress upon his audience, here's a Roman who admires and holds up power, physical might. And so Mark presents Jesus as the suffering servant. I think the thematic statement is 10:45. Jesus did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give himself, his life, a ransom for many. So he gives us that picture of Christ as being the giving deliverer, the one who would serve. Luke, believed to be the only non-Jewish writer in the New Testament, was a medical doctor, physician by trade. God gave him the responsibility of writing two books, of course, Luke and Acts, which circulated in the early centuries of Christianity generally together. His writings, both of his books, are riddled with the standard medical terminology of the Asiatic medical schools of the day, by the way. He's the only one, for example, that refers to the bloody sweat, which is a real condition. It's clear what he's doing in his book. He is emphasizing to us the humanity of Christ. And he does it several ways, including a lot of action activity. For example, the word immediately or straightway is used over 40 times. He refers to women a lot of the women, just a lot of things that show that he was a human, he was tender, and we can relate to him because he's fully human. Well, then you come to John, and this is very different than the other three, which is why the other three are called synoptics, which means to see together. They kind of see, they treat the life of Jesus very similarly, many times overlapping and telling about the same incident, sometimes from different perspectives, one giving more information on a point and another giving information on another point. John even begins his book. It's like the Bible starting over, in the beginning. But he leaves us in no doubt as to what he's doing, because the thematic statement is explicitly given in chapter 20, 30 and 31. Many other signs, that's a key word in the book. In fact, it occurs 17 times, the Greek word semeion, a sign. That's something, we'll see this a lot in Revelation. A sign is an object that has its own peculiar shape, colors, and so forth, but it's pointing to something else, meaning beyond itself. You're not supposed to get bogged down in the sign. You're supposed to see what it is getting at. And there are seven of these in the book. Seven, to the Jewish mind, is the perfect number. Throughout the Bible, Old, New Testament, seven is the ultimate perfect number. So how many of these signs out of many that Jesus performed does John give us? Seven. And he begins naming them. Here's the first sign. Here's the second sign, the nobleman's son, so forth. The first one was the changing water into fresh juice. And so he gives seven of these and comes to the end and says, I had many other signs, but these are written. Why? That you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. So do you not see that John is stressing the divinity of Christ? He does it over and over. He does it in the first verse. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. Look at verse 3 of chapter 1. Everything that was made by Jesus. Okay, so what do we learn about Jesus right there? He was not made. We're talking about deity. We're talking about deity. Angels were made. Humans were made. But deity is self-existent and eternal. Always in existence. Always has been. That book just over and over and over presses that point. Remember, for example, in chapter 10 where he's giving the Jews a tongue lashing and telling them, you know, how resistant they are to truth and what is right. And he takes a shot at them in terms of them being so proud of their Abrahamic heritage. And you remember, you know, they say, you know, we're Abraham's sons. And he says, no, you're not. No, you're not. Because if you were, you would do the things Abraham does. And he said, as a matter of fact, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it and was glad. And they're like, what are you talking about? You're not even 50 years old. And you say Abraham saw your day. You know, Abraham lived 2,000 years before that. And Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. That expression is used numerous times in the book. That's the expression that we saw at the burning bush back in Exodus 3, where when Moses was standing there at this bush that was burning unconsumed and asked for clarification, God said, I am. I am. Jesus applies that to himself over and over in John. And then tacks onto that seven other statements. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the just one after another. It's an incredible book. If anybody questions the deity of Christ, as our Jehovah's Witness friends do, for example, and our Mormon or Muslim friends do, and our Mormon friends, this would be a good book to go to, because that's the point of the book. And it's stressed over and over and over. Notice then, these four give us a composite. It's like a diamond that's multifaceted to see who Jesus is, to get a sense of his splendor and his majesty and his greatness. So why are these fellows writing this book? They're giving us the motivation for becoming Christians. What other motivation would you need? What other motivation need there be? Once you fixate on who Jesus is, why would you want to be a part of any other religion? Because he's incomparable. He is incomparable. Throughout 6,000 years of human history and concocted man-made religion, there is no comparison to the Christ. We move into the book of Acts. Here's a 28-chapter book that is very simple to make sense of. It shows us the launching of the Christian religion. You know, how many people in the religious world that claim to be Christian around us don't even have that figured out? That there were no Christians prior to that. Jesus was not a Christian. He was a Jew who lived under Judaism. That very fundamental sorting out that you and I have grown up with in churches of Christ, we understand that, is lacking out here. And it leads to all kinds of misconceptions and confusion on any number of doctrines. But suddenly, all of these prophecies come to fruition, climactic moment in A.D. 30. In the city of Jerusalem, thousands and thousands of Jews gathered there, according to chapter 2, verse 4, out of every nation under heaven. And out of those, what, 1 to 2 million perhaps, it's estimated historically, that would converge upon Jerusalem for the purpose of the dual festivals of Passover and then Pentecost 50 days later. About 3,000, listening to the preaching of those 12 apostles, became Christians, obeyed the gospel. Absolutely astounding. And hence the Church of Christ commenced its visible existence on this earth. And Christianity was launched. This book gives us the first 30 years of the history of the church. And it's very clear what's going on there because, number one, it gives us the outline in chapter 1, 7, and 8. The gospel will go beginning in Jerusalem and Judea. That's where Jerusalem is. And spread to Samaria and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. There's an outline of the book. Because chapter 2 is in Jerusalem. A few chapters after that, they're still going on in Jerusalem. Like Acts 6, the widows being neglected, the Greek-speaking widows as opposed to the Aramaic-speaking. You have, you come up to chapter 8, and you have these conversions depicted for us. But it's not until you come to chapter 9, now this is all in Jerusalem, you come to chapter 9 and you have the conversion of the apostle to the Gentiles. And then in chapter 10, you have the first Gentile conversions. Restated in chapter 11. And then, I meant to mention in chapter 8, you have the gospel taken to the Samaritans. So just as Acts 1 said, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then the uttermost parts of the world. But we've got to get the Gentile, the apostle to the Gentiles converted first. And then the first Gentile church of Christ is in Acts 11. That's Antioch. That's why Luke says, even though you've got Christians on earth from Acts 2 forward, these disciples were not actually called Christians until Antioch. Look at Acts 11, 26. Why would you say that? Because Isaiah said in Isaiah 62 that not only would the Jews need to see the Word of God, which would go forth from Jerusalem, but the nations would need to see that light as well. Well, that occurred in Acts 10. So it makes perfect sense that even though the Church of Christ existed prior to that, probably 8 to 10 years, it's not until Gentiles are incorporated into the church that you have, shall we say, kind of the full-blown church as God intended, which was international, interracial, interethnicity in scope. And that doesn't occur until Acts chapter 10 and 11. And then the rest of the book is showing the gospel proceeding throughout the Roman world. Isn't it interesting that the Holy Spirit chose not to inform us regarding the activities of 10 of the apostles? Tradition and history give various suggestions as to where all they went. We're told about Peter, who's very dominant in those early chapters, and then Paul dominates the rest of the book, and he's not one of the original 12, but specifically singled out to serve a specific purpose. What an incredible book that gives us our orientation as Christians. Now, look at Romans through Jude. What do we have here? You know, it's not complicated. I mean, there's always things, especially like Peter said in Paul's letters, that may be hard to understand. But by the way, he didn't say they're impossible to understand. You just need to study them. I heard a fellow quote that passage in order to say that's why he could introduce instruments down in Montgomery in his church. Well, wait a minute. Peter didn't say it's impossible to understand what Paul said. Why did God have Paul write to us if we couldn't understand it? That's silly, nonsensical. But you have to study these matters, and they are studyable where you can understand them. Romans, you know, here's this 16-chapter treatise on justification by faith. Even the denominational world understands that, although they misdefine faith. To them, faith is, well, it's just that moment in your life where you come to a decision in your mind. I think Jesus is the Son of God, and therefore I accept him as my Savior. Boom. That's faith, they say. Paul didn't say that. In fact, Holy Spirit, being timeless and eternal, anticipated that confusion and so defined it for us in chapter 1:5 and 16:26. Right at the beginning and right at the end. Two Greek words, hupakoein pisteos, obedient faith. That's what we've taught all along, have we not? Even though the bulk of Christendom is at odds with us on that. They've concocted their own private definition and then pit hosts of passages against it in order to come up with the idea, no, there's not anything you can do. Otherwise, it's not a free gift. So you don't do anything? Well, you have to believe. You've just contradicted yourself. Either you don't have to do anything or you do. Which is it? Okay, you have to believe. Well, why would you exclude anything else? What about repentance? Is that necessary? You know, they will go through convoluted distortions to try to say how, well, repentance must come before belief. Because you're saved at the point of belief, so repentance must be before that. It can't be. Repentance is where you change your mind. So you're going to have to come to an understanding and accept that in order to say, oh, I've been wrong. I need to repent of my sins. Where would you put confessing Christ with the mouth? Romans 10, 9 and 10 says, you're not saved till you do that. But don't you have to believe before you would confess Christ with your mouth? Certainly. But they have you saved at that point before you... See, denominationalism is self-contradictory, confusing, and will not harmonize with all the Bible. But you fit all the Bible together, and it's very simple. As Acts indicates, all those conversions, they heard the word, they believed it, they repented of their sins, confessed with their mouth, and were immersed in water to become Christians. Isn't that simple? And all the Bible harmonizes with that. You go off on all of these other doctrines and you'll be in big trouble. 1 Corinthians, racked by division. So Paul writes really three letters. 1 Corinthians, our first is really second because he says in the book he had already written them once. And then he urges them in the second book, now be reconciled, accept the one who's been disfellowshipped back and all of you be together. Galatians, you know, Galatians and Romans are kind of companion volumes. But there the real emphasis is on not reverting back to inferior ways of approaching God, which is very similar to the Hebrews letter, although Galatians is for Christians, scattered throughout the Roman Galatian province, and Hebrews is written to Jews. Ephesians, one of the prison epistles, that is, he was in prison when he wrote it. You know, this book could really be summarized that this is about the church of the Christ. Whereas Colossians is about the Christ of the church. The beautiful bride of Christ. That's really Ephesians. Philippians, as you know, the word joy, forms of the word joy, used numerous times in the book. And then Colossians, the supremacy of Christ. This book also would be good for you to go to prove the deity of Christ. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. 2 verse 9. That word is used three times in the original language, Godhead. It's divinity, it's deity, the essence of deity. And the Bible says that's in Christ. He even goes so far as to say that there was not anything made that was made that was not made by Christ. Usually think in Genesis 1, the 6 days of creation of God the Father. Well, he was certainly there. And the Spirit was, we're told in Genesis. But we usually don't think of Jesus being there. But the New Testament is full of allusions to the creative activity of Jesus Christ. He is God. He's divine. 1 and 2 Thessalonians deal with much of the same subject matter. The first one elicited some confusion, and especially about the second coming of Christ. So he wrote a second letter to them. 1 Timothy, of course, written to a young evangelist. You remember Timothy was a half-breed, if you want to use that terminology. You can't talk like that nowadays, man. You'll be in national news before you know it. Did you hear about Robert Lee? You know he's Asian. But he can't cover a game because Robert Lee, you know, somebody might think he's what? Robert E. Lee's descendant or something. He's Asian. We're living in crazy times. Timothy was a sharp young fellow that Paul left, I think, in Ephesus to be kind of the local preacher. And 1 Timothy, the thematic statement, 1 Timothy 3:15, that you may learn how to conduct yourself in the house of God. That's what that book's about. Proper church assembly and church life conduct. 2 Timothy has the thematic statement, endure hardship as a good soldier of Christ. All of us should view ourselves in that light, that we are all in combat, we are all in battle. And this is a spiritual battle, but we all have a role to play. And then Titus, probably, which occurred, was written in between those two. 2 Timothy, by the way, being the last letter Paul wrote before he was executed under Nero. Titus is told in chapter 1, verse 5, on the island of Crete, you need to set the church in order, the things that are lacking. So like 1 Timothy, he talks about the qualifications of elders and so forth. All of that's very simple to understand. Philemon, here's a member of the church at Ephesus, and he's a slave owner. And his slave has slipped away. He's run off. He meets Paul in prison, and Paul converts him and says, now you need to go back. You need to go back. Why? Was he for slavery? No, but by the way, go to our website for a study of slavery under the law of Moses. It's very eye-opening and will help to clarify the confusion that exists in our own culture. He said in Corinthians, you know, if you can get free, get it. But remember that even if humans have enslaved you, you're God's free man. So you can put up with that. And his point to him is, look, if you have economic and social and legal responsibilities in the culture or country you live in that you are to meet, a Christian is going to meet those in such a way that people are going to go, wow, that guy's a Christian. Now he tells Philemon, when he comes back to you, you're not to treat him like a slave any longer. No longer a slave. Read that. So, in essence, abolishing slavery. As people think of it in terms of its negative aspects, interestingly enough, we're all slaves. I mean, are you not working to pay the bank? And by the way, if you quit paying, they're not going to be gentle with you either. They may not hook you up to a whipping post, but a lot of definition that needs to be done there. Hebrews, incredible book written to Hebrew Christians who, again, were tempted because of persecution to kind of fall back into their old religious ways. The key word of that book used 13 times is better. Christianity is better than Judaism. Judaism was authored by God. It's not a false religion. But it is, the term he used at the end of Hebrews 8, obsolete. No longer in effect. Christianity is better. James, the Lord's brother. Remember his brothers, none of his siblings were believed in him prior to the resurrection. But afterwards, at least two of them, Jude, I think, another. But this is one of them. Here's the Proverbs of the New Testament, filled with pithy, you know, pungent information that's great for practical daily Christian living. Peter, his first epistle focuses on suffering. The term's used 16 times. The second epistle on knowledge, and it's used 16 times in the book, forms of it. So those books are rather self-explanatory. Then John, who wrote the Gospel, John writes three epistles, all rather different. Of course, the first John Knowledge is emphasized. We can know. We can know that we know, by the way, chapter 2, verse 2. 2 John, walk in love. Both of these seem to have Gnosticism in the background, people that were denying the enfleshment of Christ. And so that's being addressed. We know that it came later than that, full-blown. And then 3 John, written to an individual. Notice how these epistles differ in that way. Gaius, a great Christian who needed some encouragement that John had hoped to see but was unable to do so. And then Jude, a little short book. And verse 3 is a key verse there. Contend earnestly for the faith. Contend earnestly is a translation of a Greek word, epiagonizomai, agonize. And that's addressed to all of us, not just the preacher or the elders. We're all to be in a strenuous, agonizing defense of the faith. Notice we're not going to, in fact, the word includes the idea of battling, but we're not going to go out and beat anybody or hit anybody. We're going to, our battling is spiritual, and it's primarily verbal. You know, the whole armor of God in Ephesians 6, of course, we're to put on all of these moral and spiritual attributes, but we are to orally defend and promote the cause of Christ. No wonder he calls it in Ephesians 6, the sword of the Spirit that you and I are to wield. You got to study your Bible and know what you're teaching if you're going to do that, do you not? Notice that all of these epistles are very simple in terms of what are they doing. They're telling us how to be Christians. How to live the Christian life. How to worship. There's instructions there about worship. About parenting. About what it means to be a good employer, a good employee. Just a lot of very practical, daily, Christian living type stuff. That brings us then to the last book of the New Testament. The first word in the Greek text, apokalypsis, the lettering didn't come through properly, which means to uncover or to unveil. So this book is claiming to be an apocalypse. There is no other book in the Bible like that. But there were a lot that circulated in the first century. What makes it unique is the way it uses symbols, imagery, figurative language in order to convey its point. So in that sense, the meaning is hidden in cryptic terminology and imagery, but the message can be understood and interpreted if you're clued into the meaning of the images. So even though we typically view this book as somewhat of a mystery, there's so much about it that we can make sense of, even if we can't ever agree on all the little details. How am I doing on time? What time is it? Quarter to. Thank you. So do you know that this book is loaded, for example, with numbers? And so far as I can tell, not one time is a number used literally. The most prominent number used 54 times, 7, the perfect number. Perfect number. The least perfect number is 6. That falls one short of 7. It's evil. It's sinister. So if you want to talk about somebody that's really bad and destructive and a threat to the church, give him the number, not just 6. Give him 666. It's not 666. It's taking a symbolic number and tripling it. And all the way through the book, that's the case. With multiples of numbers like 12 and 24 and 144,000. It's just a matter of figuring out how do the Orientals understand the symbolism of these numbers. Same thing with animals, locations. Jerusalem's mentioned. Egypt's mentioned. Babylon's mentioned. I'm convinced not once is it referring to those actual historical locations. But there's something that went on there is in some way associated with the point that he's trying to make. It's as if he takes Old Testament terminology and gives it a New Testament spin to apply to the circumstances that he was addressing. The key word in the book, well, there are really several, but this is a big one. From Greek nikao. It could be translated conquer, overcome, vanquish, subdue, prevail. Most of the time it's translated overcome, but twice in chapter 6 it's translated to conquer or conquering. By the way, what athletic manufacturers capitalized on that term? That's where they got it. The idea, you know, you wear their stuff, you're going to be victorious. Yeah, right. Synonyms to this concept, this central concept, this book is a book about overcoming. It's about victory. It's about being triumphant. Let me give you 6 passages that I think capsule and summarize the meaning of this book. Romans 8:18, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time, now think about what all that means. Depends on what you're going through. Imagine what they were going through. The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with what is going to be revealed in us and to us. Romans 8:18. That's a good summary of the book of Revelation. That captures, even if you never sort out all the symbols, that captures the essence. What about 2 Corinthians 2:4? Thanks be to God who always gives us, Christians, the triumph in Christ Jesus. Christians are triumphant. No matter what's going on in the world, politically and socially and militarily, we're triumphant. What about 2 Timothy 2:12? If we are faithful to God, if we endure, we'll reign with him. That's regal terminology, is it not? But if we deny him, he'll deny us. What about inside the book? 2:10 is a good one. Fear none of those things which you will suffer. Here's Jesus talking to first century Christians. Don't fear any of those things that you are going to suffer. Behold, Satan will cast some of you into prison that you may be tested. That's a lot of our suffering, folks. It's a test. You're going to fail it? You'll be tested 10 days. Remember, numbers have symbolic significance. Be thou faithful. Be faithful, even if it means they kill you. That's the meaning of that passage, is it not? And I'll give you a crown of life. What about 3:21? Here is Jesus speaking. To him, and here's our key word, to him who overcomes. What does that mean? How do you overcome? Well, aren't we all daily trying to overcome ourselves? Our own foolishness, our own incorrect thinking, our own behavior. We're trying to overcome sin. We're trying to overcome Satan. To him that overcomes, I will grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I have overcome and have sat down with my Father in his throne. You know, you can search the Bible from beginning to end, and you will never find a promise more rich, more satisfying, and more encouraging than that one statement that Jesus makes there. If we'll just hang in there and overcome, we can sit right there in the presence of deity. It's astounding. 11:15, in my opinion, is probably the best thematic statement of the book. In fact, it cuts the book in half, literally. Cuts it in half. It divides the two parts, where he's emphasizing the church and then the Christ. Although there's kind of a simultaneous occurrence of all of this. But in that passage he says, the seventh angel sounded, there were great voices or noises in heaven saying, now listen to this statement, the kingdoms of this world, now he's talking about all these human kingdoms that dominate the planet today and have dominated human history going all the way back. The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. What do you mean? He's saying that all of these physical kingdoms that go on that's causing you a lot of trouble. You know, really America's the first nation in history that when it was established by its founders was deliberately intended to be compatible with Christianity and keep Christians from being oppressed by the government. There's never been a country like this one in that regard. You know, these so-called Christian countries in Europe, which, by the way, the founders described as corrupt Christianity, It depended on who was on the throne. If a Catholic king or queen was on the throne, then the Protestants were persecuted, and vice versa. But in America, not only have Christians not historically been persecuted, not in the last 50 years, they have been, but prior to that, the government was literally designed to be conducive to Christianity. That's what the blue laws were. And now it's antagonistic toward Christianity. In many ways, liberal politicians have declared war on Christianity while upholding all other false religions or no religion at all, which is what most of them believe in. Most of them are atheists and hate Christianity. So, 1115, all of these human kingdoms throughout history that have been antagonistic to God, that have been counterproductive, in conflict with God's will, but by the way, where are they now? Where's the Roman Empire that they were facing? Come on, if you were living in the Roman Empire, you would think Rome is the world. There's nowhere else to go. They named the sea where that boot, Rome, stuck out in the middle of it. They called it Mediterranean. That's the middle of the earth. You know, they saw themselves as the sum and substance of the earth and human existence. All roads lead to Rome. So if you're a Christian, you're being persecuted by the government, how are you going to handle that? Well, they needed to look back like we need to look back. They needed to look back and look at those countries that oppressed God's people from Assyria and Babylonia. The Roman Empire is essentially gone. It has crumbled into the dust of antiquity like so many other kingdoms. But 1115 says, not so with the kingdom of Christ. That's where our citizenship is, you see. Our citizenship is in heaven. And when all these human kingdoms have declined and fallen and others have replaced him, the kingdom of which you and I are a member is going to head right on into eternity, unscathed and unchanged. That's the one kingdom where the text says the king will reign forever and ever. What a tremendous book. Let me give you just a little bit more since we have the time to do this. I'm having some font issues here. You might want to jot these down real quick. I'm only doing this because we have a little bit of extra time. Still good? Yeah? Okay. Do this fast. In the King James Version, you have the word signified. It's translated differently in other versions, but it's there. It's a form of the word semeion, which is the same word sign used 17 times in the book of John. It's announcing at the very beginning. Not only is this an apocalypse, but it's signified. It's signified. It's a book of signs. That's a big tip-off there. Now, here's the verse that just kills those in our day that say, hey, most of this stuff in Revelation, that's yet future. You know, we got the rapture, we got the Antichrist, we got the tribulation, we got Armageddon and the thousand-year reign. They're all future. And Revelation proves it, they say. Not according to Revelation. Again, Holy Spirit anticipates error centuries in advance, and sticks in insulators. Chapter 1, verse 1, the things that this book talks about will shortly take place. He states it in chapter 1, verse 1, and restates it in chapter 22, verse 6. How can people ignore that? Then in verse 3, for the time is at hand. We're familiar with that terminology. Matthew chapter 3, John the Baptist said, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We still waiting on that one? No, it came shortly. That's restated at the beginning and restated at the end. And notice right there at the very beginning, here's John on the Isle of Patmos where he's been exiled. This is kind of there's a quarry there. It's where the Roman Empire would send some of their prisoners. And he just comes out and tells the audience, the people to whom he's writing, that I'm a companion with you in this tribulation that he was then experiencing and in the kingdom. How much clearer can you get than that? The kingdom was already present. John was in it, and so were the recipients of his book. And in fact, the recipients are identified. In verse 4, churches of Asia, and they are literally named in verse 11. Now, were there more than that, or is this seven symbolic? I think it's symbolic. But there were literal churches that he was writing to, just as John was literal. But there's your audience. Well, how does that book apply to us? Well, the same way any book of the Bible does, Romans, whatever, they're all written to other people, other times, other places. They all have application. But it's not like this book was written with virtually no relevance to the first century, and it's all future to our day. That's ridiculous. The book itself lays out its parameters. And then look at chapter 22, verse 10, where John's told, after he's pretty much received the whole thing, don't seal this up. Why? I mean, if it's not really applicable and going to come into play for 2,000 years, wouldn't it be a good thing to do? Seal it, put it on the shelf. Go back to Daniel, where Daniel was told the exact opposite. Remember the apocalyptic chapters of Daniel, the last six, as opposed to the first six? The last four, 7, 8, 9, and 10, right? And no, through 12. And he's told, after being given all these visions, like that great 70 weeks vision in chapter 9, which is predicting the coming of Christ. But from Daniel's day, that's centuries in advance. So he's told in chapter 12, verse 9, Daniel, go your way, seal up the book, you know, put it up on the shelf. It's not going to be that relevant to you and your contemporaries. Because it's hundreds of years in the future. You come to Revelation, and he's told just the opposite. Don't seal up the prophecies and sayings of this book. Why? The time is at hand. How much clearer can you get than that? All right. Matthew through John. Why should we be a Christian? Acts. How do we become a Christian? Romans through Jude. How do we live as a Christian? And Revelation, how do we die as a Christian? Be faithful, even if it means they kill you. Notice how this book closes in chapter 20, highly apocalyptic. Remember, this is all figurative language, but this is the great white throne scene and him who sat upon it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, the dead, small and great, standing before God. This is a great judgment scene. The books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. You know, Jesus himself said in John 12, 48, the words that I have spoken, the same will judge you in the last day. Anybody found not written in the book of life? Thrown into a lake of fire. I wish we had time to talk about that. Will there be literal flames in eternity? Not physical, as we have. But why would we think not flames? Remember in Luke 16, this is an eternal spiritual realm. And the rich man said, I'm tormented in this flame. We're all getting new bodies that are non-physical, according to 1 Corinthians 15. But that doesn't mean that they won't be susceptible to whatever pain or suffering God inflicts upon people in eternity. And it will be ongoing and not terminate. Bible has enough language and clarification on these matters that all of us, and certainly the world around us, should sit up and take notice. Then we come to 22. You know, really there are three portraits in 21 and 22 of the ultimate outcome of the redeemed. Look at this picture. Pure crystal river that flows from the throne of God himself. Growing on both sides of the river on the banks, the tree of life, which produces fruit 12 months out of the year and healing power in its leaves. Now, wait a minute. We've come full circle. We started in Genesis. First human beings placed in a beautiful garden, access to the tree of life. They sin, they're booted out of the garden, expelled, never able to return. This apocalyptic portrait of our condition in eternity, we're reinstated to the tree of life. Isn't that a beautiful way to end the Bible? We have access to that. And this is the section that says there will be no tears, there will be no sorrow. We will see his face. His name will be on our foreheads. No night, no need for light. Enough will come forth from these majestic divine beings. And we'll reign forever and ever. Isn't it interesting that churches of Christ have traditionally and historically extended an invitation, and the liberal element of the church in recent years makes fun of that, but it really is so hand in glove with who God is, because God always gives human beings an opportunity to act upon this information that he's dispensed to them. He wants everybody to act and to act right. So it ends with an invitation. The spirit of the bride say, come. Let him who hears come. Let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. What a tremendous invitation. And of course, the Bible's not hard to understand. We saw this. All God wants people to do, everybody right now on this planet of accountable age in mind, obey the gospel. We see what that is in Acts 2, or in the book of Acts, faith, repentance, confession, baptism, and then live the Christian life. That's all God expects of us. And we can do it. As you look back over Bible history, right? Thousands of years. In some ways, it's discouraging. Because if God intended to give us kind of a properly weighted assessment of human history, well, okay then. Most people aren't going to make it. And it's all because of their own fault. It's not because they were imperfect. We're all imperfect. It's because when push came to shove, they don't want it. There are other things in their lives that mean more to them than choosing to devote themselves to God and God's spiritual thinking. Now, that's it. And we should not be discouraged by the fact that most people don't want it. Look at it now. You know, even if you add up all the New Testament Christians on the planet, it's not even 1% of the human population. It has ever been that way. But is there really anything stopping everybody else in Birmingham or everybody else in Alabama or beyond to do what you've done, access God's information, obey the gospel, become a New Testament Christian, live the Christian life? They could all do that too. That's all God wants from us. And I'm telling you, He's telling all of us, you can do this if you want to. We can do this. So I want to end on that positive note. We can do this. Thank you for putting up with me and listening to this for the last 4 weeks, actually 2 years. You all have been very kind. Love and appreciate Dwayne so much and your elders and this congregation for all the help that you have extended to AP for many years now. We love and appreciate you all. I pray God's richest blessings upon you as together we try to conduct ourselves in such a way that when we leave this life, which could happen very soon, we will be prepared to be with our God. Let's pray together. Holy Father, we thank you for giving us your inspired revelation that encourages us, instructs us, enables us to live life out of a framework that gives us security, stability, and certainty about who we are, where we're headed, and what is necessary in order for us to get there. Please forgive us, Father. You know better than us just how weak we are, how much we are tempted by the flesh, how much we give in to temptations that we regret. Help us to be forgiven of these things and to never lose sight of our ultimate determination to be faithful to you and to be permitted to live with you eternally. And we pray, God, that you'll strengthen us to that end. We're so grateful that you've given us Jesus. And it's through him we pray this evening.